Well, what a great night this has been already, and I've learned so much. I learned that if I keep going forward, I'll be able to sing one of these days. I seem to be going backward when it comes to singing, but what a great group, and appreciate the good spirit in this room. It's evident and obvious that much prayer has gone into this meeting, and it's prepared our hearts. And I thank the Lord for Brother Schmidt and his burden for this men's meeting for these past 7 years now. And thank the Lord for what God has done through this meeting in the past and what God is doing this year. Thank you, Pastor Rogers, for your hosting this meeting and just making it a blessing to us men. It's good to get away and be together for these days and hours. And we thank the Lord for what he puts in our hearts while we're here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at just one verse. There's a lot packed into this one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to call your attention to verse number 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. The Bible says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The hardest thing tomorrow is wake up. For some of you, that's the hardest thing you do every day. It's just wake up. I teach a course at the college in the speech department called The Art of Storytelling. And in that course, one of the assignments, I give the students a phrase. It's just a simple phrase. And each one of them gets a different phrase, and they have to build a 10-minute story that they present in the class around that phrase. And a couple of years ago, I was teaching the class, and we came to this particular assignment, and I was doling out the assignments to the students as to what their phrase would be, and I gave one of the young men the phrase, "I took a nap." I took a nap. Now, his assignment was to build a 10-minute story around the phrase, "I took a nap." As his day came and he got up to give his story, I don't remember even grading it. I was shocked by his story. I'll give you a short version. It was during a winter break, and he had stayed on campus. He had a job at one of our distribution warehouses, a good job where he worked nights, and over the break they would get extra hours because of the Christmas season and so on. And so he was going to stay through the break and work this job, and he was going to be working about 16-hour shifts and getting a lot of hours and a lot of money toward his school bill and so on. And so it was a Thursday, and he worked a 16-hour shift. He got in the next morning. He worked all night, got in the next morning, Friday morning, back to the dorm about 8 o'clock. He was hungry. He'd been working for 16 hours. He was hungry, but no meals were available right at that moment. And so he thought, well, I'm tired. I'm going to lay down. I'm going to take a nap. And so he crawled up in his bunk and went to sleep. And he slept and soon awakened. He thought, man, I'm hungry. I am really hungry. And he looked at the clock. It was about 5 o'clock. And he thought, man, I slept all day. But praise the Lord, supper's at 5:30. And so he quickly showered and got dressed and ran over to the dining hall and walked in there about 5:25. He was hungry, and dinner's at 5:30, and he walked in the dining hall, but there was nobody there. And he thought, man, what's going on? partial rapture. And he thought, there's not a lot of kids here, but dinner's at 5:30. The ones that are here, they would be here. And where are they? And he kind of thought maybe they were playing a joke on him or something. So he's cautiously kind of walking through the room, but there was nobody there. He finally got to the doorway of the kitchen, and there were a couple people in the back of the kitchen there kind of working. He said, "Hey, where is everybody?" And they said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it's time for dinner. It's 5:30. "Oh, no. Dinner's at 6. He said, "No, dinner's at 5:30. He said, no, dinner's at 6. He said, "Look, dinner is always at 5:30 on Friday night." They said, "It's not Friday night. It's Saturday. I took a nap." That young man slept from 9 a.m. on Friday to 5 p.m. on Saturday. That is a nap. But you know, some of us have been asleep a whole lot longer spiritually. Paul said that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. You are children of the light and children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, put on the breastplate of faith and righteousness. I urge you tonight in this men's meeting, don't hit the snooze button. In this verse of Scripture, God is sounding 4 alarms. The easiest thing to do when that alarm goes off in the morning is just kind of reach over there in a comatose state and hit that snooze button and sleep on. And if we're not careful, God's going to sound some alarms in our hearts this week. He's going to bring to our attention some things in the Word of God that need to change in our life, and it's going to be real easy spiritually just to kind of reach over there, hit that snooze button, and sleep on. But I urge you tonight to look at 4 alarms that are going off in this verse. First, I see the alarm of righteousness. Awake to righteousness. Did you know that righteousness exalteth a nation? But sin is a reproach to any people. You see, righteousness and sin are at opposite ends of the spectrum. And I wonder tonight, as God looks at our life, does he see a righteousness or does he see a sinfulness? Sometimes I wonder if people even know what sin is anymore. God makes it pretty simple in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. A lot of people today think, well, it's not really wrong as long as you don't get caught. Brother Beal, we had a student several years ago now, I think probably 12, 13 years ago, and we needed to expel him. He had gotten into some trouble, and there's no way we could keep him. And the last stop was my office. And he came in, and we had gone through a process of trying to figure out exactly what he had done and making sure that we had handled the situation as carefully as we knew how. And he had admitted that he had done these things wrong, and so it was time to go. But there was sort of a thought in our minds as administration that there were some other kids involved. But we couldn't figure out if that was the case or not. And he was denying it and so on. And so his last stop was my office before he left campus. And I sat him down. I wanted to try to encourage him to go home and get right with God and get his life back together and have some prayer with him. But before I did that, I said, "Now, son, let me ask you one more time. Was there anybody else involved in this?" And he looked at me and he said, "Mr. Getch, no." He said, "You see, I have a rule about sin." I thought, okay. I said, "What's the rule?" He said, "The rule is you always sin by yourself. That way nobody can rat on you." Boy, I came out of my seat. I laid across that desk and I said, "Young man, you have never sinned by yourself. God's always there." We think, well, nobody saw me. Nobody knows about this. Nobody's aware of what's going on in my life. Listen, God does. We've never sinned by ourselves. Sin is not just getting through life without getting caught. See, we got to be careful. This culture that we live in, it's teaching us that something is not wrong unless you get caught. It's the whole philosophy behind don't drink and drive. We spend millions of dollars trying to educate people, don't drink and drive. You know what God says? Don't drink. See, the world says, go ahead and drink, just don't get caught. Go ahead and sin, just don't, you know, get in trouble. Go ahead and sin, just don't kill yourself or somebody else. God says, don't drink. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's a polite way for God to say, "John Getz, you ever take one drink, you're a fool. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath wounds without a cause? They that tarry long at wine, they that seek after mixed wine, look not thou upon the cup when it's red, when it moveth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. For at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as he that lieth upon the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me and I felt it not. When I awake, I'll seek it yet again." You say, "Well, I can control how I drink. I can drink just a little and quit whenever I want to." God says you can't. You'll seek it yet again and again and again and again. But we let this culture decide, well, it's not really wrong unless you get caught. It's the whole philosophy behind safe sex. We have spent billions of dollars in this country trying to educate our children about safe sex. What are they saying? Go ahead and sin. Just don't get caught. Use this. Take this. Here's this option if something happens. And we're telling young people, go ahead and sin. Just don't get caught. See, God says no sex outside of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all. The bed. That word bed is the word koite. It literally means the planting of the male sperm into the female. It's talking about what people call sex today. The bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. See, God created sex. But God put it within the boundary of marriage. Marriage is honorable and all. The bed is undefiled. If you go out here and play a game of basketball, as long as you stay within the boundary lines, you can move up and down the court. But the minute you step on that boundary line, you are out of bounds. God says, "I've put marriage inside that boundary. I've put sex inside that boundary of marriage. And you step on that line, you've committed sin, and God will judge." See, the world says, "Oh, go ahead. Just don't get caught." You say, "Well, some of those things, I guess, are kind of obvious, but What about the things that aren't so obvious? I mean, you know, what about music? Or what about my entertainment? Or what about my friends? Or what about my attitudes or my thought life? Or, you know, how do I determine what is right and what is wrong? You know, God gave us a wonderful filter in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's a pretty good filter. Would Jesus use your words? I hear people say, even in our churches, things like, oh my God. Of course, now we can text just OMG. The Bible says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. So what 1 Timothy 6, 3, and 4 teaches that if Jesus wouldn't use those words, we shouldn't use those words. Now, I don't think the Lord Jesus would walk in this room tonight and say, oh my God. So we shouldn't either. You see, we got to learn to run everything through our life through the filter of whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Can you thank God for what you watch on television? Can you thank God for your acquaintances and your friends? Can you thank God for your attitude tonight? Can you thank God for the thoughts that you allow into your mind and heart? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Awake. Awake to righteousness. But notice secondly, the alarm of revival. He says, awake to righteousness, verse 34, and sin not. Awake to revival. You know, I'm afraid we have a misconception about revival. I think we've learned to compartmentalize revival. We tend to think if the word revival is used, our first thought is a revival meeting. We think of an event. We think of something that maybe happens at our church once a year or maybe a couple times a year. Where an evangelist comes and we have some extra services and we meet nightly and we have a revival. We think of maybe revival as a week of camp or maybe a men's retreat or something of that nature, and we think those are the times of revival. The Bible speaks of nothing like that. You know, I'm glad that God honors our plans and God honors our preparations. And as we would think about a meeting in Sacramento in 2020, I believe that God understands that and he blesses that and he'll put his hand of anointing upon something like that. But listen, God wants us to live in a constant state of revival. Since when do we get to check out from God at the end of a revival meeting? When the evangelist gets back on the plane or back in his car, do we get to go back to the same old, same old? And this carries over into our life. I think some of us carry 1 John 1, 9 around like a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, we all know the verse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And some of us, the whole time we're sinning, are thinking, well, I can confess it. And we get done with our fun, we get done with our sin, we get done with our pleasure, and we go confess it because we have the promise from God. And it doesn't say you can only confess your sin 100 times. It says it's unlimited. And so we confess our sin, but the whole time we're confessing our sin, we know we're going to go sin again. We go sin again and knowing that we're going to confess it. We go confess it knowing we're going to go sin again. You know what God says? Stop. Yes, stop that nonsense. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You say, man, that must be talking to lost people. I don't think so. That verse follows this one. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Hebrews 10:25, and it goes right into verse 26. If we, those of us that assemble together week by week in the house of God and listen to preaching and attend prayer meetings and profess to be a Christian, God says, if we sin willfully, in other words, we compartmentalize, okay, I'm going to live for God on Sunday, but it doesn't matter how I live on Saturday. I'm going to get right with God at camp, or I'm going to get right with God at a men's conference, but I'm going to go back home and it'll be the same old, same old. Awake. Awake to revival. And sin not. He that confesseth his sin shall have mercy. But if we cover our sin, God says there's no sacrifice for that sin. God got weary with the nation of Israel. They would bring their sacrifices, they would bring their offerings, and God finally got sick of it. He said, I'm weary with your sacrifices. I'm weary with your burnt offerings. Rend your heart and not your garments. Hath God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. When my oldest granddaughter, Katie, was about 4 years old, Annie, her sister, was two, and they had stopped by our house one Friday night, real late. And they were traveling to another revival meeting that John was preaching, and they stopped by our house to get a little sleep Friday night before traveling on Saturday. And I had just gotten in from a revival myself on Friday. And they got in about midnight, went to bed. Well, Katie and Annie, you know, they'd slept in the car. They had slept on much of the journey. And so, boy, 6 o'clock, they're up and at them. And they're all excited. So April, their mom, she got up and kind of gave them a bath and got them dressed and said, now you play. I'm going to go back and sleep for a while. And so she went back to bed. And, of course, now Grandpa and Grandma are stuck taking care of the kids. And I decided I was going to wash my car. I'd been traveling. And so I went out to the garage. And Katie and Annie, they followed me out there. They said, what are you doing, Grandpa? I said, well, I'm going to wash my car. Why? Well, because it's dirty. Why? Well, because I've been driving it. Why? Because I'm an evangelist and I travel and preach. Why? Because God called me. Why? Shut up. Just grab that bucket. We got the bucket. We got the brush. We got the soap. We got some towels. Katie and Annie, they're saying, Dad, Grandpa, can we help you? Can we help you? I said, well, yeah, we'll see. We'll see. We'll see. We got outside, and I got the bucket and got the hose hooked up and the nozzle twisted on the hose and started putting some soap in the bucket and filling it with water, and the suds are coming up. And boy, you know, little kids, 4 or 2 years old, they're looking at that like, whoa, that looks like fun. Can we help Grandpa go? I said, you know, I'm going to wash, and then when we get it all washed, then you'll help me dry. You'll help me dry. We'll get those towels over there, and you can help me dry the car off. So, yeah, you just kind of go over there, stand on the grass. I'm going to wash the car down. So I took that nozzle, I'm spraying the car down, you know, getting it good and wet, and grabbing the brush, and I'm starting to brush on that car. Well, our driveway was cement, and the water was starting to kind of build up there in the driveway. I was washing the car, and there's water building up. And I'm busy, I'm working, but I turned around, and here's Katie and Annie. They're playing in that water, dirty, grimy water. And I said, Katie, Annie, get out of that water. No, don't get in that. You back over on the grass. Your mother is going to kill me if you get all messed up. You've already had a bath. You're all pretty. You get over there. You wait until I'm done washing. Yes, sir, Grandpa, yes, sir. I went back to washing. Now that water, boy, in the driveway, it's building up a little bit deeper. And I turned around, and they're sloshing in that water again. I said, Katie, get out of that water. Get out of that water. Don't get in that water. You're going to get all messed up. You stand in the grass. And I went back to washing. Now that water was getting a little deeper. And I turned around, and I mean, they're stomping in it. They're going across that driveway, stomping in that water, getting all over them. And as they're stomping through that water, they're singing. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. I'm looking at this like, what is wrong with this picture? You know, some of us can sing all the songs in the revival meeting, but we're still stomping in the water of sin. God says, awake. Awake to righteousness. Awake to revival. Then he says, awake to redemption. For some have not the knowledge of God. Why is it that we need righteousness and revival? Why is a meeting like this so important? Why is it so necessary that we take time to confess sin and we hear messages about that and we get right with God? And why ought we to come forward and get on our knees and talk to God honestly and transparently about who we are? Why is it that we need to get right with God? Why do we need to live righteous? Why do we need revival? Because people are lost. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, which is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. Ethan, come up here and help me. Yeah, come on up here. Can't believe this is one of our graduate sons. Ethan, how old are you? 12. Okay, I want you to come right over here and stand right here and face me, okay? Don't look at them. They'll scare you. Okay, right there. Okay, Ethan. Let's see. Brother Everson, would you help me? You stand right here and face me. Now, let's see if we can understand this verse. Let's, for the sake of this illustration or this understanding here, this visual that some of you need to learn, Let's let Brother Evertson represent God. Now you have to use your imagination, okay? Let's let Brother Evertson represent God, okay? Let's let Ethan represent somebody that's lost, somebody that's not saved. Ethan, are you saved?
Yes.
You know you're on your way to heaven? If you had died right now, where would you go?
Heaven.
Isn't that great? Amen. And you know what? I can't take that away from them, even for a couple minutes of an illustration. Once you're saved, you're always saved. That's a blessing. I did this one time. I called a kid up from the front row. He was 21 years old. I said, come on up here and help me. And I said, now you're saved, right? He said, no. I said, okay, just play yourself then. And he did. Did a real good job. And I gave the invitation that night. He was the first one forward. He said, I don't want to be that lost guy anymore. But Ethan's already saved, okay? But he's going to represent somebody that's lost. Okay, so we got a lost man here. We got God over here. I'm going to represent a Christian with sin in my life. I'm aware of it. I know it's there, but I'm not willing to deal with it. Okay, now, the Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's Ethan. Whom the God of this world, who's the God of this world? The devil. Satan. Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, which is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. Now, does the devil want people to be saved? Does God want people to be saved?
Yes.
Yeah. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ died for all. So God wants Ethan to be saved, but the devil, the prince of this world, he doesn't want Ethan to get saved. So he blinds the mind. Well, how does he do that? Is Satan as powerful as God? Can Satan go up to God and say, God, you're not saving anybody anymore? No, he can't do that. God's bigger than he is. Right? The devil cannot stop God from sending the light of the glorious gospel of Christ unto the sinner. What can he do? He can take the Christian with sin in his life and put him between God and the sinner. The light's still shining, but our gospel is hid by the sin in the Christian's life. And it's interesting to me that the devil is real good at positioning Christians who are hypocrites in front of sinners. And I don't know what your sin is tonight, but you'll never make it more valuable than this lost sinner. We need to awake to redemption. Thank you, Ethan. Thank you, Pastor. Some have not the knowledge of God. Now, if we fail to awake to that first alarm of righteousness, and we hit the snooze button and we fail to hear the alarm of revival, and we fail to hear the alarm of redemption, eventually we're going to be awakened to the alarm of regret. I speak this to your shame. The alarm of regret. A generation without righteousness, without revival, without redemption is going to be a generation of regret. I believe there'll be people in heaven because of you. I would dare say that most of the men in this room will have somebody in heaven because of you. Some of you have had the privilege of actually leading someone to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest privilege you'll ever have as a Christian, to show someone else how to become one. Maybe you've never had that privilege yet, but you've prayed for someone to be saved and they got saved. You had a part in that. Every time you put some money in the offering plate, you have a part in people being saved. Every time you give to missions, someone gets saved through that mission on the foreign field. You had a part in that. People be in heaven because of you. Every time you hand out a tract, you don't know where that tract goes. You wouldn't be able to trace it. But perhaps that tract, unbeknownst to you, will get into the hands of someone who will trust Christ. I believe every person in this room, there'll be somebody in heaven because of you. But here's the more important question. Will there be anybody in hell because of you? I was speaking at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. There was a church youth group there from Hayesville, Ohio. Hayesville's a very small little community in Ohio. The Maranatha Baptist Church had brought their teenagers to that week of camp. The youth pastor was the pastor's son. His name was Steve. He was a single man, about 30 years old, never married. They had 25 guys in their youth group and 5 girls. I think it was because Steve didn't know how to reach girls, proven by the fact that he wasn't married. They came to camp, and At the Bill Rice Ranch, the church counselors, they stay in the same cabin as the teenagers. And so Steve, he stayed in the cabin with the young men from his church. The girls were in a girls' cabin with another church youth group and some sponsors from that church. The pastor, Steve's dad, and his mom had also come to camp, but they brought a little camping trailer, and so they were parked in a little place there at the camp and staying there. One morning at 5 a.m., a knock came on that camper door. Pastor, waking up out of sleep, made his way to the door and asked who it was. The voice said, "Pastor, there's a phone call. There's an emergency phone call at the office for you." He quickly threw some clothes on and followed the young man to the camp office and took the phone call. After receiving it, he made his way to the cabin where Steve, his son, the youth pastor, and the boys from his church were sleeping. He went over and he awakened Steve and said, "We got to get the boys up." So they turned the light on. It was about 5:15 now, and they began to go around and awaken the boys. And of course, they're confused. It's 5:15 in the morning, and they're not sure what's going on. The pastor made his way to the bunk of a 15-year-old boy by the name of Chris. Chris was sitting up in bed, stretching and trying to get the sleep out of his eyes and get awake with everybody else and figure out what was going on. And the pastor knelt down beside his bed and he said, "Chris, I've got some bad news. Your mom has just passed away. She was 34. She'd been sick for a couple of weeks, thought she had the flu. Turned out to be an aneurysm of her brain. That morning at 4 a.m., she had slipped into eternity." As Chris's eyes filled with tears, he fell into the shoulder of his pastor. And through his sobs, he said, "Pastor, she's in hell. Because I never told her once about Jesus Christ." As I stood by the vehicle about an hour later at the top of that Bill Rice Ranch road and helped Chris put his things into that vehicle for that long ride home, we had a word of prayer with he and the pastor. Now watch those taillights disappear in that darkness down that ranch road. I stood there and I thought, what if that call had been for me? What if it was my loved one or my neighbor? Would I be standing here saying they're in hell? Because I never told them once about Jesus Christ. 7.6 billion people, the majority of which are lost. Somebody needs to wake up. Do you hear an alarm tonight? Please don't hit the snooze button. It's time to awake to righteousness. It's time to awake to revival. It's time to awaken to redemption. Or we will awaken to regret.